So we're turning this evening to Luke chapter 3. We've been working our way through Luke, as you know well, in our morning services. But with the baptism this morning, I decided that I would continue to work my way through Luke, but we would just flip it to the evening service. And I hope that's not too upsetting to anyone. So we've come to our first major transition in the Gospel of Luke. To this point, we've been reading of these remarkable accounts of the appearance of Gabriel to Zechariah and also to Mary, the announcement of two special children, and all of the circumstances that surrounded their birth, but particularly the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, as chapter 3 opens, we jump forward roughly 20 years, not quite 20 years, perhaps 18 years or so from what we were considering in Luke chapter 2 last week. And what we have open before us is the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, what I want to do is I want you to hold a finger at Luke chapter 3. We're going to actually flip back, and we're going to read Luke 1, verse 80. And then we're going to jump back to Luke chapter 3. I have to also apologize to the live stream guys because I did it again. I gave them the wrong verse cutoff. So it's one verse off. So those of you who are joining us live stream, you're going to want to have your Bible at hand so you can catch that last verse, okay? And I apologize to the live stream guys. I thank you for your work. You do such good work. You're so faithful. And I'm sorry for causing you trouble. With that said, then, give attention to the Word of God. First, looking at Luke 1, verse 80. That's the speaking of John's growth, encapsulating John's growth in one verse. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. And then turn forward to Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Thus far, the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we reflect on it this evening. I think that we have a hard time understanding what a dark period of history we have just read of for the people of God. Not by the way, because we don't have knowledge of certain things, but because we are so disconnected from this time, roughly 2,000 years ago, we're so disconnected from the geopolitical situation, and we have a hard time entering into the experience of the people of God in Luke chapter 3. But in God's providence, He is preparing us to understand the situation, I think, very well. Because the situation in Luke chapter 3, it strikes me, bears a certain similarity to the events that we have been seeing playing out in our own country and around the world for some years now. And again, we're coming off a week that has been a deeply upsetting week, whatever you make of what has happened this week. It's been an upsetting week. It's been a concerning week. It's been a week, I hope, that has driven us to the Lord in prayer. Well, such was the time of John the Baptist, and particularly during the ministry, at the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, what we see in the verses that we've just read is a very simple message. And the message of Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 14 is this: we must prepare for the return of Christ our King through repentance. We prepare for the return of Christ our King through repentance. Well, now how does this come to expression in the passage before us? I want you to consider, first of all, in verses 1 through 6, what I'm calling a spiritual wasteland. A spiritual wasteland. Here again, perhaps you've been struck by the precision of Luke's history in the opening verses of chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and so on. Here we see Luke's concern to be precise with the historical details, which in turn should cause us to really take heart and to trust in the message that he, through the Holy Spirit, is giving to us. But his concern is much broader than simply to present us with an accurate description of the historical situation in which John's ministry begins. Because what Luke is presenting for us is really a picture of the desolation of God's people. Just step back a moment with me. Step into the Israelite mind. Here you've been delivered. You have this deep, okay, you have this deep and long and wide history, okay? And it's a history of deliverance from oppression. It's a history of free and sovereign grace. It's a history of the God who has taken notice of a particular group of people. He's called them by name. He's led them out of bondage. And he brings them into this land that he has promised to their fathers, driving out before them all of those who were formerly inhabiting that land. But because this people has broken covenant with their God, they have been through a series of humbling circumstances. They have experienced a long series of the Lord's chastisements upon them. And of course, some 600 years prior to the events here, they had been taken from their land. They had been carried away into the land of Babylon. There they had been in captivity for 70 years, but things were never quite the same when they came back, right? The kingdom of Israel following the exile was never reached its level of former glory. And then for the last 350 years before Christ, there have just been the series of indignities. They've been under the rule or the domination of this nation and that nation and this leader and that leader. And such is the case with them now as we reread of their situation in Luke chapter 3. First of all, they're under the broad, overreaching reign of Tiberius Caesar, a man who not only is an idolater, placing him well within the line of the Caesars, but a man who has no special love for the Jews. Augustus Caesar had a much more lenient policy toward the Jews than did his successor, Tiberius Caesar. But now they're 15 years into the reign of Tiberius Caesar, who is not their friend. But more than that, the land is divided, right? It's divided into several groups. We read of these tetrarchs. Now, the prefix of this should give you a hint at what's being talked about. There are four rulers here. It's as if the land has been quartered. And this is because of the instability of the geopolitical situation. It's because of poor leadership. And there's actually been further degeneration even since this situation some 30 years past at the time of the announcement of John's birth. The situation for God's people is that of desolation. But the picture is actually worse than that. Because, you see, this is during the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. The people, it's not even that they're under the political rule of the Roman Empire and the appointed governors and kings of the Roman Empire, but their religion itself is being infiltrated and corrupted by Roman influence because they are now under their religious leadership is controlled by high priests who were appointed not according to course, not according to their own custom, but high priests who are sufficiently submissive to their Roman emperor and have been placed in position of leadership over God's people. And now Annas and Caiaphas, they're relatives, okay? Caiaphas is the son-in-law of Annas. We shouldn't understand from this passage that they're actually both serving as high priest at the same time. There would have only been one high priest, and at this time it was Caiaphas. But prior to this, Annas had been high priest for a number of years. And the family of Annas was noted for its corruption. Not necessarily in the gross lasciviousness of their living, but as one commentator says, it deserves notice that the special sin with which the house of Annas is charged is that of whispering or hissing like vipers. They were using their private influence, the high priest, those who are to attend to the religious well-being of God's people, they're using their influence privately to corrupt and to turn aside just judgment. So then another commentator says, quote, such a combination of political and religious distress surely constituted the time of Israel's utmost need. It's dark. A very, very difficult time for God's people. But the situation is not just one of desolation. The problem isn't just the external circumstances of God's people. There's actually a bigger problem. And the bigger problem is that there is a separation between God and his people. The people are focused primarily on their circumstances. They're focused primarily on the indignity of living under Roman rule and the breaking down of their religious system. But the greater problem and that has actually led to this situation is the separation that is between God and his people. And the prophets, they spoke of this repeatedly. You could take, for example, Isaiah. Isaiah in chapter 59 says this, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And then a little bit further on in Isaiah 59, he says, the way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace. So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. What is the biggest problem that the people are facing? What is the biggest problem that we face? It's not the external circumstances of our lives, as concerning as those are, as depressing as those are, as discouraging as those are. There's a deeper problem, a more fundamental problem with which we are dealing that has led to the external situation in which we find ourselves, and that is the problem of sin. That is the problem of injustice. And our sins separate us from the Lord our God. But in addition to this obstacle of sin is the obduracy or the stubbornness of the people. Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah 5, verse 3. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You struck them, but they felt no pain. You crushed them, but they refused correction. They made their faces harder than stone and refused to repent. And so all of this has led to the situation then that we find in verses 1 through 3 of Luke chapter 3. But it's exactly in this environment, in this dark and desperate situation, that we read something most remarkable. Middle of verse 2, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert. Notice a couple of things. Notice that though the there is still a priesthood that is operative in Jerusalem, those who are supposedly mediators between God and his people, notice that the word of God did not come to them. But it comes to John. And John's out in the desert. John's separated from all the people. John has significant period of time in which he is simply experiencing close communion with God. But the second thing that we want to notice about this is the mercy of God. The mercy of God. This should give us hope. This is meant to inspire hope, and in those who read, it certainly inspired hope in those who actually witnessed the ministry of John the Baptist. Because you see, the word of God came. God had not forgotten his people. He had not forgotten his promise. He had not forgotten to be faithful to them. Well, now the word of God comes to John, and we see that John has a very specific task that is set before him. For John, as becomes clear in the prophecy from Isaiah, which is quoted in our text, John comes to prepare the way before the Lord. So the way of the people is completely corrupted. Their paths are here and there. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The picture really is of a people that is wandering blindly. It's of a people who have completely lost their way, and they're here, they're there, they're everywhere, but they don't know where they're going, they don't know what they're doing, they don't have a clear sense of vision before them. And it is into that particular environment that John comes. And he comes as a voice of one calling in the desert, as Isaiah says. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Now, what is it that Isaiah is describing in this passage? This is in Isaiah chapter 40, after God has repeatedly and specifically rebuked the sin of his people. And he describes the coming of God, their king, to the people of Israel. But he says that when the king comes, before the king, in front of the king, will go a herald. An official messenger of the king who comes to announce the coming of the king, who comes to prepare the way for the king, just like a king visiting in an ancient city or town would send his herald before him in order that right preparations would be made to offer him hospitality, so So John the Baptist goes before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he goes to prepare the people of the Lord. He goes to prepare a place, so to speak, for the Lord. He goes to warn the people and to tell them, the King is coming. The King is coming. The Messiah for whom you have waited so long, he is coming. He is coming. He is coming. So then his ministry is described very appropriately as a baptism, verse 3, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What has he come to do? He's come to untangle these roads, these paths, all of these paths that have led off the highway of fellowship and communion with God. These paths on which the people of God have become hopelessly lost. Now John comes preaching a baptism of repentance. John comes announcing the coming of the King, calling people to get on the highway. Well, then it was a time of it was a spiritual wasteland into which he came. But now he comes with a strong warning. A strong warning. And we see this in verses 7 through 9 particularly. Now think about the way that John addresses the crowd. Now I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been offended by something a preacher said to you? Have you ever been offended by something not necessarily wrong? Let's separate that. But just something that a preacher said to you from the pulpit. Think how offended the people must have been when they heard John's message. Because John's address, there's nothing subtle about it. There's nothing indirect about it. But he says to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" That's how he greets this crowd coming out to meet him. He doesn't say, "Hi, thank you, I'm so glad that you've come out today." He says, "You brood of snakes! You're a bunch of poisonous serpents. You're liars. You're deceivers. But worse than that, you're self-deceived. You're so far fallen in deceit that you don't even understand the reality of your deception." And he says, "Wrath is coming. The King, as God, the King, as the Messiah approaches, while they're expecting release," so back up just a second. Think about how contrary this was to their expectation of the message of the Messiah. They're looking at the external circumstances. They're focused on those. And they're thinking, the Messiah needs to come because we need to be delivered from our enemies. We need the Messiah to come and to take away the shame that has so long hung like a thick veil upon our land and upon our people. We need the Messiah to come and set up his throne here in Jerusalem. We need the Messiah to come and restore the glory that has departed from our land. But John, as he announces the coming of the King, announces it in very, very different terms. He announces it in terms that ought to strike fear into the hearts of his listeners. He says, you shouldn't be so concerned with what's going on around you. You need to be concerned with what's going on inside of you. And you need to understand that as the Christ of God comes, he comes to judge sin. Now, John, the rest of the Old Testament believers, he viewed the coming of Christ as a single event, okay? So there's a collapse between, and we see how confusing this was for many to understand. We'll continue to explore that as we work our way through Luke. But we see that there's actually two comings of Christ, something that does not appear clearly in the Old Testament prophets for all of their gospel clarity. They saw the coming of Christ as one event, like two hills that you were looking at from a distance. They appear to be one. And so John sees this not simply as a day of justification for the people of God, and vindication, more appropriately. But he sees this as a fearful day for the people of God. Because to stand face to face with a holy God is a terrible, terrible thing if you're an uncovered sinner. Well, he says wrath is coming. And he says, note this secondly, this second part of his message is that your physical relationship to Abraham will not save you. Now, this was very prevalent in that time. And sadly, this is an error that persists into our own day. And it's an error that, I assure you, does not persist only to the Jews. But what he's saying to them, of course, is that you are not going to experience the love and kindness of God to you simply by virtue of your physical ancestry. Because you need something deeper. You need to be right with the Lord your God, even as Abraham was justified. He believed and he was justified by faith. And we fall into the same error sometimes because there is this kind of Reformed dynasty kind of thinking, okay? And we have this beautiful teaching of the covenant that is unfolded to us everywhere in Scripture. And yet the problem with covenant teaching sometimes is our own sinful hearts. And the fact that we look at that and we presume upon the grace of God because our parents were Christians, because our grandparents were Christians, because perhaps we were baptized as infants, or even because we attend church. And he's saying, your physical ancestry is not going to do you any good. Because I assure you that if you do not repent, that you will face the judgment of God, and God is capable of raising up to himself a seed from the stones that you see here on the riverbank. Such is the power of God. Your physical relationship to Abraham will not save you. But thirdly, he calls them finally to repentance. And the message that he's laying out for us is that true repentance is evident. That true repentance is manifest by fruit that grows out of the repentant heart and the repentant life. Now, we often get repentance confused with remorse, okay? We often collapse these two terms. We often use them interchangeably. But the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, I believe it is, no, 2 Corinthians 7, speaks of a repentance, or rather a sorrow that leads unto death. Do you know that you can feel bummed out about what a rotten person you are, and you can still go to hell? You can feel ashamed of your actions, and you can still go into the pit bearing all that shame. You know, the reality is this. Sin promises so much, and then sin gives you just this rotten pile of junk in your life, okay? And so there are these times of reckoning in our lives, and we come face to face with the consequences of our sins, the earthly consequences of our sins. And it stinks, okay? It stinks. We get this pile of junk because we've been walking in a wrong way, and it's enough to make a grown man cry, okay? And grown men do that, right? You get them in the counseling room, and they cry, woe is me, woe is me, my marriage is falling apart, my marriage is falling apart, I'm so sorry, etc. But the question is there fruit that is born out of that sorrow? Because repentance is unto life. Shorter Catechism asks this question, question 87, what is repentance unto life? The answer, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it to God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. Do you catch the point? You see, repentance is not even turning away for a time from your sin. I'll do better next time. I commit that I am not going to do this again. But it's a turning from disobedience. It's a turning from a path of lawlessness, of disregard for God, and it's a turning unto Him in new obedience. The pattern that we read of from Ephesians chapter 4 this morning, not only are we to put off the way of the flesh, but we are to put on the way of the new man, the way of the new creation. We are to undress and we are to be dressed. And that is the message that John is bringing to these people. He says, there needs to be true repentance for your sins manifest by changed lives. Are you sorry for your sins? Do you understand the hideous nature of your sins before the face of God? How are you responding to that? Turn away from sin. Turn unto righteousness. Bear fruit that is in keeping with repentance. And then finally, the fourth part of his message is that unfruitful trees will be thrown into the fire. And there's a sense of immediacy. There's a sense of urgency about his message. You see that? Verse 9. He says, the axe is already at the root of the trees. Imagine for a moment walking into an orchard, okay? A lot of us go north in the fall, and we go visit the orchards, and you have these trees laden down with fruit, okay? But now imagine one day you go to the orchard expecting to find fruit, but what you find is an orchard of naked trees. And you have men, you have the tree service that's there. Their trucks are out there. Their chainsaws are out. They've got the axe, so to speak, at the root of the trees. They're about to take the tree down. They're about to clear that orchard out. And that's what John's saying. He's saying the king is coming. The axe is at the root of the tree, and whatever tree does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And of course, this reached its fullest expression, or it reached its fulfillment in the events leading up to and following the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Because we understand that this tree is actually an image that appears repeatedly throughout the gospel accounts. It's an allegory or a parable of Judah itself, of the Jews themselves, of a tree that's not bearing the expected fruit of the farmer, the arborist who digs down and he fertilizes around the roots of the tree. And if it doesn't bear fruit next year, then it will be cut down. And of course, in the year 70 AD, that is exactly what happened to Jerusalem. It was burned, destroyed, temple and all. Well, gloriously and supernaturally, we see that John's ministry was not without fruit. Because we see that in verses 10 through 14, that as he came with this strong warning to a people in a spiritual wasteland, he received a sincere welcome. His message received a sincere welcome. And so he gives examples of three different groups of people that came. And they understood the message. They acknowledged their sin and that they were not right, that their paths were indeed crooked. And they acknowledged then that change was needed, but they asked this, what should we do then? Verse 10, the crowd asked, the broader group. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. He addresses with this people the issue of greed. Now, this is interesting because we're talking about a people that, generally speaking, are quite poor. They know nothing of the life of luxury that we live. And yet, note well that greed is not a sin that is reserved for the rich. But even the poorest of people can experience greed, a desperate craving for more of what they already have. And John says that the response of repentance is that the man with two tunics should share with him who has none. Let him who has an abundance divide his goods and give them away. Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? He says, don't collect any more than you are required to. They were prone to the sin of theft. And he calls them to repent of that. He calls them to turn away from that. Then we have the soldiers coming to ask him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money, don't accuse people falsely, be content with your pay. He identifies the sin of covetousness in them, a sin which led them to abusing others. But what's the point? What's the point? The point is this. Every one of us here, everyone in the crowd, the group of people that was coming out to hear John, every one of us is burdened with sin. And every one of us is prone to and struggles with particular types of sin. And repentance does not deal in generalities, Lord, forgive me my sins. It deals in specificities. It deals in the specifics of the sin that we are particularly struggling with, that we are convicted of, convinced of from the Word of God. Repentance manifests itself in a confession of such sins and a turning away from such sins in particular. As the Westminster Confession of Faith says in Article 15, men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins, particularly. Well, the glory of this passage is that the success of John's ministry lays the groundwork for the public manifestation of the Messiah. The next section of this chapter, we come face to face with Jesus himself. We come face to face with the King for whom these people are waiting. He comes in among them all unexpectedly. He comes full of grace and truth, as John says. He comes with a power that is greater than John's. For though John is giving unto them a baptism of repentance, a baptism, a personal commitment, if you will, to turn away from and be cleansed from their sins, Jesus is the one who comes to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And Jesus is the one who addresses the fundamental problem of the people's hearts. First of all, by his own death. By that long journey that he makes to the cross as he hangs there, condemned as a sinner. But then also giving his Spirit. And that's essential. We need to make careful note of this. What is the difference between a sorrow that leads unto death and repentance unto life? It is the work of the Spirit of Christ in our hearts. Have you experienced that work of the Spirit in your heart, not only convincing you of sin, but leading you unto repentance, leading you to a growing hatred of your sin and that which you once loved, now forsaking that for Christ, and a growing love for Him? That is nothing but the work of the Spirit of Christ. Maybe you feel discouraged tonight. Because the reality is that repentance is not a one-and-done event. Wouldn't that be nice? I confessed it. I turned away from it, and it's done. But our experience testifies to a rather different reality, doesn't it? It testifies to a struggle, a warfare that's going on between the flesh and the spirit within us. And yet the Messiah, as he comes not to purchase a possibility, but he comes to purchase salvation. And he comes not to purchase salvation as a potential, a potentiality for all men, but he comes to purchase salvation, and he provides his spirit to apply that work to our hearts. Do you see what a wonderful, wonderful Savior we have? What a glorious Savior. Even this matter of receiving him, even this matter of repentance is a matter which he attends to. For he is the one ultimately that comes to remove the obstacle. John can only cry out against the obstacle. John can only identify the obstacle that stands between God and his people. He can only identify the problem of their internal struggle. But he has no power in himself to change their situation. But like a herald, like a good herald, he points forward to a new day. Like a good herald, he points forward to one who comes after him, who is able to do what he in no wise can do. This is the glorious truth that's presented before us this evening. And are you discouraged? Discouraged by the path of chaos that our nation is running on right now? Are you discouraged by the growing divide that's far more than political? Are you discouraged as you consider that there's no hope, or it seems that there's no hope for this land that we love? Know this. The fundamental problem that we are facing is a spiritual problem. That's the problem at an individual level. That's the problem of this room. And that's the problem of the world. And a spiritual problem requires a spiritual cure. And that cure is held out for us tonight in the passage that we've considered. Let's give thanks to the Lord. O Lord, our God, we thank you for your word. And above all, we thank you for your Son, our Messiah. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have come not only to purchase forgiveness of sins for us, but also to apply that forgiveness to us, to remove the obstacle, the enmity between us and you. And we ask, O Lord, our God, that you would cause your people to rejoice this evening in this good news. We ask, O Lord, that you would renew us unto repentance, that you would uncover us to ourselves, that you would help us, O Lord, to identify the ways in which we continue to sin against you and to come to you in confession. And we ask, O Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, give us the strength and the will to turn away from sin and to embrace you more fully. For we ask it in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.